Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, having trusted your Son as our Savior. We are thankful for the freedom that we enjoy. We are thankful that we can gather together and enjoy this time of snacks and fellowship and study in your Word. And Father, we pray this evening as we take this time to continue our consideration of the book of Deuteronomy, that this will be a time of fruitful understanding, that we will be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we will be challenged by the things that we study, that we might grow thereby. Father, we pray in all this that you will be honored, and that we will be edified. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we took a brief excursus for the last month or so, and we looked at knowing and doing the will of God. And that because we took some time to look at the qualifications for a king. Just to kind of bring us up to speed, we are in the book of Deuteronomy. And remember that Deuteronomy is written to the second generation of Israelites that came out of the Exodus. That in 1445 BC, circa, that God liberated his people, the Israelites, from Egyptian captivity. And the Egyptians were decimated. There were 10 plagues that were brought upon them. The firstborn sons were killed. And the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they took their gold and silver and clothing, which was a form of wealth as well. And so they plundered the Egyptians. They left with the necessary capital to kickstart their own economy as a new nation. So God was preparing them for everything. And when they came out, remember that Pharaoh came after them, and God destroyed Pharaoh and his army in the sea, so Egypt was reduced to a third world country. They had no gold and silver for their own economy. They had who knows how many people who had died as a result of the judgment of the Passover. And their leadership and military was also destroyed, and so they had been reduced to a rubble. They were the superpower of the day. When the Israelites came out, remember that they had wandered around in the wilderness for a little bit, and they did not live by faith. Hebrews chapter 3 and early part of 4 makes it very clear that even though they had the promises of God, it didn't benefit them. Because it was not mixed with their faith. And so we are in the same spot too, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, that we should fear lest there be a promise that remains for rest that we fail to adopt and live by faith. The Israelites complained. They tested the Lord 10 times. God finally said, enough. And he disciplined them. And part of their complaining, remember, was that they wanted to go back to Egypt. They had a collective amnesia, as it were, and wanted to go back. And, you know, it's been said that you can take the person out of Egypt, but sometimes you can't take the Egypt out of the person. And that has application on a number of levels. And so eventually they complained and complained and complained. And poor Moses, several times, was pretty frustrated. And one time he came to the Lord and just said, you know, end my life, Lord. I can't keep dealing with this. I mean, his frustration levels were just off the charts. And God judged the nation. In Numbers 14, he made that quite clear that the Exodus generation that were upwards of 20 years of age, that they were going to die off. Now, they didn't lose their salvation. They just forfeited their inheritance of going into the land. They were still God's people. And even though they were under discipline, they were still the recipients of God's logistical grace. For during the 40 years that they wandered around in the wilderness, they woke up every morning. There was food on the ground. There was water to drink. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They had the presence of the Lord in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And this throughout the 40 years, they wandered around in that little circle down in the region of Kadesh Barnea until eventually that generation died out. And then by this time, Moses is 120 years of age. He's writing, he's giving a series of sermons, as it were, to the second generation of Israelites. And so it was written down, it became inscripturated. And so we have what is called the book of Deuteronomy, or the second giving of the law, which originally was given in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, but were restated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. God is telling the Israelites that they're going to go into the land. And going into the land meant that they had to obey the Lord, that they were under the Lord's responsibility to be faithful. And that's why in Deuteronomy 11:26, Moses tells them, "I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today. The curse, if you do not." And give me just a second. I am not sharing this with everybody, so let me open this real quick. There we go. Single view, bada bing. Okay. Are we happy? I'm happy. You happy? Okay, we're good. All right, so anyway, the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So here we see God putting before them the blessing and the curse. The ball's in their court. God has given them everything that they need for a life of blessing and success. He's bringing them into the land. They're going to be led by the Lord to conquer the land of Canaan, to wipe out the Canaanites, which was a form of judgment after 400 years of grace and patience. God finally said, okay, judgment's coming. And so the Israelites were going to be the tool that God was going to use to judge these people. But when they go into the land, remember that they were going to have cities, they were going to have houses with nice things in them, wells, vineyards, crops. I mean, they were going to come upon a sudden acquisition of wealth. And so God was going to bless them. And he also gave them the power to make wealth subsequent to that, that he would give them the wisdom that they could have a business acumen and an opportunity to be prosperous. And so God was giving them everything they needed. So up to this point, we have been studying through the book of Deuteronomy and seeing this pattern of God providing. Now, we started back in Deuteronomy 16. So let me read this introductory point here. Well, let me read Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 8, and then we'll come back and hit the introductory point. So in Deuteronomy 18, 1, and here I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 update version. Here he says the Levitical priests. Now, this is going to be the third group that we're going to look at among the leadership. But the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. And so remember that they were not given land. Now, there's going to be a total of 48 cities that they're going to be that they're going to have the opportunity to live in. And from this passage and others, we're also going to see how they do have the right to purchase a home and to even have property for their cattle. So we'll see this as we work through this. So they do have the ability to have property. It's just going to be something that they will acquire in each city as they reside there. Deuteronomy 18:3 says, "Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach." So these were the preferred portions that were given to the priests. And it wasn't just for them, but was also for their family. He goes on in verse 4, "You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever." So part of their responsibility was to serve in the name of the Lord at the tabernacle, later at the temple. They also were responsible in the communities where they lived. Verse 6 says, "Now if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides, and comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses," so that is, he could go from serving in a community, and he might say, "Well, I want to serve the Lord at the tabernacle or temple," he could do that. He could give up his home or leave his town and go to the place which the Lord chooses. Then he shall serve in the name of the Lord his God like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord. So he could come in and serve as a fellow Levite. Verse 8, it says, and they shall eat equal portions. In other words, if he assumes this responsibility, he will also have equal share in the portions that are brought. He says, they shall eat equal portions except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. So this sets forth something that is interesting because it shows that that they could have some inheritance from their father's estates, that is the house or the property there that, that they purchased in the city. So we'll talk about this more. Verse 8, by the way, is difficult to translate, and scholars and translators are not in agreement on how to understand it. It's somewhat of a difficult phrase. But I think the general gist of it is that that they have these estates if they purchased a home, a property, a field, or something in the cities where they resided. And if they moved out, maybe they sold the home, maybe they rented the property out. But anyway, they could have this money coming to them in addition to whatever portion they would receive serving at the tabernacle in the temple.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
I thought the priests or Levites didn't have any portion of land.
They were not. It's a good question. So the question is that the priests didn't have any portion of land. They were not assigned any portion of land from the Lord. That was not given to them. It was only to the other tribes. But they were given 48 cities. But apparently from this, and we'll look at another verse that would seem to say the same thing, is that they could purchase. They could own some land in a city, but it wasn't something that was assigned to them. It wasn't something that was given to them by the Lord as far as the allotment, where the Lord gave different portions of land to different tribes. So you're absolutely right. It was nothing that was assigned to them by way of allotment, but apparently they could have some estates that they might purchase, or maybe that somebody gave to them or something. We don't know. It's not absolutely clear. But it does seem to say that. So I'll try to present that a little more clearly as we work through. So as we're looking at this unit of Scripture, we want to see this within the larger context, that this unit of Scripture, as it pertains to the priests here, is part of a larger section in which Moses addresses four leadership offices God would assign in Israel. Now, there were others that were not assigned here. I mean, you can think about the elders that served in the communities at the gates of the city. But nonetheless, these four offices are presented. And so we looked at Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through chapter 17, verse 8, and that was the judges. We talked about the judges, and then we talked about the priests a little bit. We kind of touched on that lightly. And by the way, when we were back in Deuteronomy 17, 9 through 13, we talked about how the priests and the judges together would resolve legal matters. And this shows, if I can use this language, that there was not a separation between church and state, that the priests and the judges served equally together on legal matters. And we talked about that when we were talking about judges and priests. And remember that Israel is a theocracy, that God is their king, he's their lawgiver, he's their judge. And so he assigned different roles to different people. But sometimes those roles worked in harmony, like the judge and the priest together. And then we also looked at kings, the assignment of kings, how it had to be a fellow Israelite, somebody within the covenant community. And it had to be somebody who was literate, who could read and write. There were three negative prohibitions: that he was not to multiply horses, that is, develop his military. He was not to multiply gold and silver beyond what the Lord gave him, and thus become tempted to rely upon his wealth. And he could not multiply wives, which for the most part were marriages, political marriages, to form alliances with neighboring communities. But then the king was to, remember, handwrite a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, and he was to do it in the presence of the priest. So again, it shows an overlap there, perhaps signifying the sacredness of the writing of the scriptures, and perhaps the priest ensured that it was accurate. And we also talked about the integrity of language, because a king 600 years later could do the same thing. He could write down the copy of the law, and what it meant to a king 600 years before him meant the same thing to him. And so this speaks about the integrity of language and how language can be used as a reliable vehicle for the expression of ideas. And so we bring that even into our own day, that we rely upon the Word of God and we believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures and the perspicuity of Scriptures, that it is understandable for the most part. That's not to say there aren't some difficulties, but it is understandable for the most part, and we can walk in it. But then the king was to read it all. He was to carry that copy with him, read it all the days of his life, that he might learn to fear the Lord and not see himself as above his countrymen, that he would lead from the front, as it were, and not from the top, not have that better than thou attitude. And this would also result in blessing for his family, for his sons after him in his household. And then we haven't got to the priests yet, but we will deal with that. But tonight we're going to focus more on the priests in Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 8. Now, these four leadership offices were bound by the Mosaic Law. The written law code became the standard of law that regulated their life. And so they had a clear written law, just like we have a constitution. You think about even in America when the founding of the country was occurring, there were two books that were in conflict with each other. One was a book that came out of England that was called Rex Lex, which from Latin means the king is law. And a fellow came along and wrote a tract, which was hundreds of pages. It was a book, you could really call it. But it was called Lex Rex. That is, the law is king. And what he did was he reversed it. And he said, if you have law, then the law becomes binding and everybody must be subordinate to the law. And this became the foundation for our Constitution, that it is supposed to serve as the standard. You have a mixed opinion about it, even on the Supreme Court. Some people view it as a fixed document, that what it meant to the founders is what it means today. Others call it a living document, which means you can bend it and stretch it and it's pliable and you can sort of rewrite it and it becomes sort of loosey-goosey in the interpretation. But it becomes one of those things where it's like, if we are a nation of laws, then the laws pertain to everybody equally. So the king was bound to that. And so they were all under the authority or bound by the Mosaic Law, which legitimized their authority and was the guide for their rulership. Now, in this particular pericope here, Moses addresses Israel's responsibility to care for Levitical priests, which care was an expression of their righteousness before the Lord. Remember that God said justice and only justice, or righteousness and only righteousness, tzedek, tzedek, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So in caring for the priests here, this was part of the nation's responsibility. Now, the word priest translates the Hebrew word Kohen. And by the way, this was interesting to me because I used to, when I was learning Hebrew years ago, when I was first studying Hebrew, and I remember watching a TV show, and at the credits at the end, it was one of the producers was so-and-so Cohen. And you see that name. Well, that is the Hebrew name for priest. So who knows? Maybe this guy's in the line, right? Who knows? But the word priest translates the Hebrew word Cohen, which refers to those who draw near to God on behalf of others, usually in sacred matters of prayer and sacrifice. Now, going back, and I'm going to give a big picture, and then we're going to narrow it down. So I'm going to jump back historically. So before the Mosaic Law, there were actually few priests that were mentioned. We know that Melchizedek functioned as a king priest of Salem. We know that Jethro, or Reuel, we could call him J.R., this was Moses' father-in-law. We know that he was a priest of Midian. Job, interestingly enough, served as the priest over his household, offering sacrifices for the sins of his family. Remember that? Because over in Job 1:5, it says, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now, interestingly enough, most people worshipped and served God really as non-priests. These were men such as Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who all built temporary stone altars and worshipped God directly. They built these temporary stone altars. And sometimes these actually served as memorials too. But they would worship the Lord directly. Now, before the Mosaic Law, it appears that sacrifice and worship were personal, simple, did not require any special attire or clothing, and were not tied to a specific geographic location or facility. So Job could offer sacrifices at his home. Abraham could do it up on a mountain. It didn't require any special clothing or anything like that. It was very personal. It was very simple, not tied to a specific location. Now, after Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt, God established the Hebrews as a theocratic nation among the Gentile nations of the world. And remember that Israel is the only theocracy ever to have existed in the history of the human race. There are no theocracies today. America's not a theocracy. There is that, we're not that. And God originally intended the whole nation of Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Remember in Exodus 19:6, it is said, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." However, we know that because of the sin of worshiping the golden calf, remember that? When Moses was up on the mountain and everybody came to Aaron and said, "Hey, Aaron, Moses is not coming back. Make us a god." And Aaron said, "Okay, give me your gold." And then he fashioned, Aaron, poor guy, oh man, he messed up. He fashioned the golden calf and he said, "This is the god that led you out." And you're just thinking, "Aaron, buddy, what are you doing?" And then God notified Moses of what was going on. Moses went down there, broke the Ten Commandments, which was a reflection of breaking the law. But nonetheless, you had that event. So because of the sin of worshiping the golden calf, God took that privilege from the nation and gave it solely to the tribe of Levi. And in Numbers 3:6-10, it says, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and set them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him." Now, the tribe of Levi, again, was here given to Aaron the priest that they may serve him. "They shall perform the duties for him and for the whole congregation before the tent of meeting to do the service of the tabernacle. They shall also keep all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, along with the duties of the sons of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. You shall thus give the Levites to Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given to him from among the sons of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep the priesthood," because the priesthood had to be in the line of Aaron and his sons. "But the layman who comes near shall be put to death." And so the Levites, nonetheless, were given to Aaron to help serve at the tabernacle and the temple. So again, God narrows this down. He started off with the whole nation was to be a kingdom of priests, but then it got narrowed down to just the tribe of Levi. Now, let me be clear that all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. The priests were a minority group within the tribe of Levi. Remember, they had to be descendants of Aaron. And qualified Levites helped the priests in their duties at the tabernacle and the temple. It's part of what we just read. But only those Levites who descended from Aaron could serve as priests in Israel. The distinction between priests and Levites actually continued into the New Testament. If you look at John 1:19, for example, it says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem." And then you see the same thing over in Luke 10:31-32. It says, "And by chance a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, likewise also a Levite also." So the priest and the Levite were still distinguished even at the time that the New Testament was written. And we remember from our discussion that the Levites were not given land. Numbers 18:20 says, "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel.'" However, the Israelites, or the Levites, could live in one of 48 cities that were assigned to them. And Numbers chapter 35, verse 7 says, all the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities. And catch the next clause here in Numbers 35, 7, together with their pasture lands. So apparently, according to Numbers 35, 7, they could have cities to live in, which included pasture lands. Now, if they're given pasture lands, doesn't that imply that they could own livestock in which to place into the pasture lands? So this kind of opens up a little bit here, this understanding that they could own property, but it wasn't necessarily assigned to them. The idea, I guess, is that they could purchase it. Now, their living was derived from the tithe. Numbers 18:21 says, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance. So they could expect this tithe that was given. And remember that there were two tithes given every year. And then there was a third tithe that was taken every third year. And this was for the widows, the orphans, the stranger, and so on. So again, Numbers 18:21, to the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service, which they performed, the service of the tent of meeting. So they worked representing the Lord, the people, bringing the people to the Lord, receiving their sacrifices, but they were supported by means of the tithe. And they could eat a portion of the animal sacrifices that were brought to them, which their family could eat as well. Remember over in Leviticus 10, verses 12 through 15, it says, then Moses spoke to Aaron and to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offerings by fire and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. And then in verse 13, he says, you shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offerings by fire, for thus I have been commanded. And then in verse 14, it reads, the breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given as your due and your sons' due out of the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the sons of Israel. So not only could the priests eat a portion of the meal that was brought to them, but they could take some home. So every night when the priest or the Levite finished their duties at the tabernacle at the temple, they would go home and, you know, the wife and the kids, the sons and daughters could all expect to have, you know, lamb for dinner or whatever it was that was brought. So they had this as part of their due to sustain them and also for their family. Now, even Levites who did not serve at the tabernacle or temple were to be supported for the work that they performed within their local communities. And so, like Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29 says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year, and you shall deposit it in your town. And so this is in the local community. And then verse 9, it says, the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, the widow who are in your town, shall come and eat and be satisfied. And then God says at the end of verse 29, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand, which you do. So even those who did not work at the tabernacle or temple still had duties within their communities in the towns where they served. And when they brought out this tithe, it was to be distributed and shared. And apparently, they could also purchase property within the cities where they lived and then sell that property if they moved. And I get that from the passage we read earlier, Deuteronomy 18:8. That if they chose to leave their town and go to their to serve at the tabernacle or the temple, Moses writes that they shall eat equal portions except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates. Now, God required that Levitical priests could not have any physical defects, any deformities, as it were. Not only that, but he restricted the age from 25 to 50. Numbers 8, 24 and 25 says this is what applies to the Levites from 25 years old and upward. They shall enter to perform service in the work of the tent of meeting. But at age 50 years, they shall retire from service in the work and not work anymore. So had to be a male, had to be physically fit, and could only serve for no more than 25 years from the age of 20. They had to start at age 25, and they had to retire at age 50. So for like myself, I'm 54, so I would not be eligible for service. Now, fortunately, we live in a different dispensation, so the requirement doesn't apply to me, but, praise God for the time in which we live. But nonetheless, this gives us some of the details. Now, the Levitical priests originally served at the tabernacle and later at the temple. Special clothing was required for the priests as well as clothing for the high priest. I have a video that I did about 10 years ago when we were at Word of Truth Bible Church. And it's a little 10-minute video I did on the high priest. And I posted it up on YouTube. And at last I checked, I've had 66,000 views on that little 10-minute video, in which I very succinctly go through and talk about the clothing of the high priest, which was fun. It was interesting to go through. Now, throughout the years of their priestly service, there were certain things that were required of the priests. And this is informative. And by the way, years ago, my list was at 7. And then last year, it got bumped up to 8 or 9. And this time around, I'm at 12. So my list is expanding as we go through this. Always a work in progress, right? But the priests, the qualifications were for the priests, or some of the activity, was that they were to be holy in their behavior. Again, this goes back to Exodus 19:6, which says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And holy here, kadosh, means to be set apart, to be separated. They were to be set apart from the Gentiles, from the practices, the values of the pagan nations around them. And by the way, I think that this is applicable to us, is because as believers, we are told to be holy as well unto the Lord. And so that means that we are to be distinct. We are to be set apart. We are to be different and holy in our conduct. Another aspect of the teaching of priests was that they were to teach God's laws to others. So they were to have a teaching ministry. Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 through 13 read, "So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant," which was another responsibility, "who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to all and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of remission of debts and the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing." So the book of Deuteronomy was to be read publicly by the priests. And we don't know if this was in a big forum, if we don't know if they broke up into groups and taught little home churches. I mean, that sort of thing. We don't know, but it was to be read publicly every 7 years to the whole nation. Notice what he says in verse 12. "Assemble the people, the men, the women, and children." So the kids were a part of this too. "So assemble the people, the men and the women and the children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law." Verse 13, "Their children who have not known." See, now this is in part how it's transmitted. So it was through the work of the priest, but really it was supposed to be through the parents. The parents were supposed to be the educators of their children, not the state. I don't care what America says. Government's gone off their rockers. But verse 13, "Their children who have not known," so this would be the next generation coming up, "will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess." So isn't that interesting? So it was to be read publicly by the priests. So this was part of their responsibility. And Ezra is a good example of this. I love this passage because this is one of those passages that for me has really become central to my own life and ministry. And in Ezra 7:10, it says, "For Ezra had set his heart And he sets forth three things: to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. And I love that, because he's learning the word, he's living the word, and he's teaching the word. And his teaching is consistent with his life. He's not saying one thing and doing something different. But he's setting his heart. He's decided within himself. He says, I'm gonna study this thing. And not only that, I'm gonna live it, I'm gonna apply it, which is the logical conclusion. And not only that, but as a priest, he's going to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. So I love that, Ezra 7:10. It's a great passage. Malachi 2:7 says, For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the priest was to operate tied to the law. Now, this is a little bit different than the prophet, which we're going to get into the prophet next time we meet, next weekend. Because whereas the priest primarily functioned according to the scriptures, the prophet could receive new revelation directly from the Lord. And so this was a bit of a distinction between them. But they were to be the teachers of the scriptures, as it were. Now, they were to offer sacrifices to for sin to God. You can read Leviticus chapters 4, verse 9, and verse 16 has to do with the Day of Atonement, once a year, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKodeshim, and would go past the veil and would then offer the blood of the goat upon the altar, the mercy seat, for the whole nation. They were also to help adjudicate legal matters. So the priests were involved in legal matters. Remember in Deuteronomy 21:5, it says, "Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And every dispute and every assault shall be settled by them." Now we know from what we covered in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13, that this was done in connection with the judges. The priests were also to preserve the tabernacle, and the temple was part of their responsibility. So the upkeep, they were to keep it clean, they were to keep the menorah, they were to keep the oil constantly in there. On the table of showbread, they were to replace the bread on a regular basis. So they were responsible for cleaning, for sacrifices, for receiving, for inspecting animals, for helping in the sacrifices. And remember that when you had the altar where they brought the animals, there would have been a lot of ashes. There would have been blood. Their garments would have gotten dirty from work there. It probably smelled like a barbecue because of all the meat that was cooking there. Point number six, they were to perform official duties in the Holy of Holies once a year. They were to inspect persons, animals, and fabrics for cleanliness. Remember later on that the priests had become negligent and they were accepting deformed animals. And I think it was Nehemiah who said, "Hey, why don't you go offer that to your governor? See how that works out for you." But they were to inspect persons, animals, and fabrics for cleanness. They were to receive tithes. Something we've already covered. They were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. This was a new one for me, that was part of their responsibility. They were to carry the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, you read about that in the book of Joshua, that when they were going into the land, Joshua had told the priest to, "Hey, get the Ark, go ahead of us into battle, and we'll follow you." They were also to guide by means of the Urim and Thummim. Now, we don't know much about the Urim and Thummim. It's a big question mark. Some think it was a black and white stone that were kept in the breast piece of the high priest that he would reach in and pose a question. But from what we understand, from what I understand, and I could be wrong on this, but I think they were only used with regard to making decisions for war. So a king would come and would say, "Hey, should I go to battle or should I not go to battle?" And the priest would reach in and pull out a stone. And some even thought that the stones glowed, that it may glow a different color. We don't know. We're left guessing. But some think it was a black stone, a white stone. You pull out one as yes and the others no. Again, we don't know. But they could guide in very select matters. And from what I understand, it was usually pertaining to matters of war. Point number 11, they were to facilitate the festivals of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks and booths. And they were to pronounce God's blessing on the nation. Now, I stopped at 12. That's a nice round number, right? 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So who knows? Maybe we'll stop there. If I find more, we'll add them in. But remember that they were to set forth the blessing. Remember the benediction in Numbers 6, 22 through 27, which says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Beautiful, isn't it? Verse 27, "So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them." So those are 12 functions by the Levitical priests. Now, sadly, we know that the practice of priests had degenerated into idolatry during the time of Judges. And I've got two references there in Judges 17 and 18, but they had degenerated. Years ago, we went through the book of Judges, and that's some pretty dark stuff in there. But they were, in effect, leading other people into idolatry and participating. They also gave corrupt teaching by the time of Malachi. Malachi 2, 7, and 8, again it says, "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord." But notice verse 8, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, you have failed. You have become negligent, derelict in your duties. And so they gave corrupt teaching. And they had practiced corruption during the time of Christ. Matthew 26, 59 through 66 there. So let's work through our section here so that we don't run too long. So concerning this pericope in Deuteronomy 18, verses 1 through 8, Moses opens by saying the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire and his portion. They shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised. Now this is consistent with other statements that the Levites were not given land, but could live in one of 48 cities that were assigned to them. All Levites derived their income from the tithe, and they could eat part of the animal sacrifice with their family, which their family could eat as well. Again, as I mentioned earlier, even Levites who did not serve at the tabernacle or temple were to be supported for their work within their communities. Moses continues saying in verses 3 and 4, "Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep." What's interesting is I was reading an article a while back, and it was an archaeological dig in which they found an area that they think belonged to the priest. And what they found was the shoulder. They found a collection of bones, and what it was the shoulder of these animals. And they think that this is consistent with what is taught here, that there was this archaeological evidence where there was this collection of these bones, and they were all the same thing. It was all the shoulder of the animal. And you think, well, gee, how'd that happen? Because it was clearly accumulated over a period of time. So again, it shows the historicity of these sorts of things. Now, what the priests received as compensation was regarded as their due from the people. The provisions mentioned here pertain to basic necessities of food, such as ox, sheep, grain, wine, and oil, as well as clothing, which refers to the shearing of the sheep. So it was not only the food that they got, but also the shearing of the sheep for their clothing. So remember that he says, "You shall give them the first fruits of your grain, your new wine and your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep." So not only that, but the priests were to receive the best parts of the animal, the shoulder, the stomach, and the cheeks, and they were to receive the first fruits of the grain, the wine and oil, as well as the first shearing of the sheep. The priests were giving their best to help their fellow Israelites know God's word and to live God's will. If the people followed their spiritual instruction and walked in the ways of the Lord, then he would bless them and their land. Naturally, it follows that God's people would give their best to the priests as an expression of appreciation for their spiritual leadership. I have a quote here from his commentary from Daniel Block. He writes, quote, "The gifts brought to the priests must be choice gifts, the shoulder, jowls, and the stomach of the animals. The first of the processed grain, wine, olive oil, and the first fleeces of their flocks. These expressions remind the Israelites of Yahweh's abundant provision and reinforce their duty to treat the priests as generously as Yahweh has treated them." End quote. Now, what the Levites received from the people was largely based on the fact that God had chosen them for special service. As Moses stated in Deuteronomy 18:5, "For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever." The Levites were to serve in the presence of the Lord and receive the offerings presented by their fellow Israelites. In this way, the Levites were at the mercy of their countrymen. And Moses differentiated between Levites who served within their local communities and those who served at the tabernacle or temple, saying, quote, "Now if a Levite comes from any of your towns throughout Israel where he resides and comes whenever he desires to the place which the Lord chooses, then he shall serve in the name of the Lord, his God, like all his fellow Levites who stand there before the Lord." So a Levite could serve his entire life within his local community where he resided. However, he also had the option of leaving his residence and moving to the location of the tabernacle or temple and serving there. It was an option available to him. If a Levite desired to serve at the tabernacle or temple, he could expect to receive equal portions of what was brought for worship. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18:8, "They shall eat equal portions, except what they receive from the sale of their father's estates." Now remember, the Levites were not given land at the time of the conquest of Canaan. However, they could purchase a house within a city, as well as pastures where their livestock could graze. In Leviticus 25, verses 32 to 34, and I'll read this here, it says, "As for cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of their possession reverts in the Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel." So apparently the houses they could own. Notice verse 34 of Leviticus 25, "But pasture fields of their city shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession." So they could own houses, apparently, and also pasture fields for their flocks and herds. Numbers 35, 2 through 5 says, "Command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from their inheritance of their possession cities to live in, and you shall give to the Levites pasture lands around the cities. And the cities shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts." Going on in verse 4, it says, "The pasture lands of the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall extend from the wall of the city outward 1,000 cubits around." Now, a cubit was roughly considered the distance from the elbow to the tip of your finger, which was 15 to 18 inches. Some think it could go as high as 22. I guess it depends on how tall you were and how long your arm was. So 1,000 cubits, you know, covers a pretty decent area here. He says in verse 5, "You shall also measure outside the city on the east side 2,000 cubits, and on the south side 2,000 cubits, and on the west side 2,000 cubits, and on the north side 2,000 cubits with the city in the center. This shall become theirs as pasture lands for their cities." So again, they could have houses, and they were, each city was to set aside a portion of land that belonged to the priests, was their constant possession, again, where their livestock could graze. Now, if a priest decided to relocate to the central sanctuary, he could, quote, "eat equal portions of the offerings that were given to the priests there. And he could also benefit from the sale of their father's estates." Warren Wiersbe has a good comment here. He says, quote, "The priests and Levites could purchase land if they wanted to, and even get an income from the land. But their major interest had to be serving at the sanctuary and helping the people know God and obey His word. If a Levite sold or leased his property and came to the sanctuary because of his love for the Lord and his house, he must be permitted to serve there and to share in the gifts that the people brought. The fact that he earned money by leasing or selling his land did not change this policy." End quote. And I thought that was a helpful comment there. It brought some clarity. I like Wiersbe. He's good that way. Now, the Apostle Paul was thinking of these verses in Deuteronomy when he wrote to the church at Corinth, when he said in 1 Corinthians 9:13-14, "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar." And from that understanding, Paul then makes the next comment concerning New Testament. He said, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So Paul draws that out. He says, look, that was true for the Levitical priests. They served in a special capacity. And even though all Christians are ministers in one sense, that we all, that ministry is everybody everywhere all the time. And so we all serve in that capacity. And yet there are those who are set apart who have a special role of teaching or serving as elders in the church. And so those whom the Lord has directed to proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. By the way, there's another passage over in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, which says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching." Now, this is interesting because this shows that not all elders served in the capacity of preaching and teaching. But there were those who served, well, better than others. So the elders who rule well, which might imply that there are some who don't, right? So the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then he, notice he draws from the Old Testament, and then he quotes from Luke, by the way. But he says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now here he's talking about the elder, and again it's the idea of compensation for work done. And by the way, I love that statement, I've mentioned it before, where he says that you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And that just amazes me, because it shows that God cares about animals. It also shows that God has such a strong sense of compensation for work done that it even extends to the animals who work. So if you have an oxen who's threshing and who's maybe grinding the grain, as it were, and the ox dips its head down and tries to eat a few bites of, you know, some of the grain, the owner might look at that and panic and think, "Oh, there goes part of my profit," and he may want to swoop in and muzzle the ox. God says, "Don't you dare. You will not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. That ox, if he's working, he has a right to part of that." And so God's sense of compensation for work is so strong that it extends even to animals. And I love that. You know, it says something about the character of our good God. And then also in Galatians 6:6, where Paul writes, "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him." And tonight I'm teaching the word, and Vanessa was kind enough to bring in some homemade little apple crisp desserts that were just absolutely fabulous. So she shared her good things with the one who teaches. So thank you for that. That's a wonderful blessing. See? Now, elsewhere, Paul wrote, well, that the elders who rule well and so on, I've already referenced that. I don't know why I got that in there twice. So going on here, "Though all Christians are priests," and Revelation makes that very clear, that he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So we are all priests. Now in the New Testament, we do not have a specialized priesthood. We're all priests. We all represent ourselves to God and we represent others to God. I pray. When I pray for you, I am functioning in my priestly capacity. By the way, this understanding is born out of a dispensational view. Some of our covenant theologian friends, whom I love in many ways but disagree on other points, they believe that the church has replaced Israel. But in doing so, they go back from Israel. And you see this, by the way, like in Catholicism, in Roman Catholicism, where they say, well, Israel had a specialized priesthood. We should have a specialized priesthood. Oh, by the way, Israel had a special location where they met at the tabernacle. We should have a special location that for us to set apart, and we'll set that up in Rome. Okay? And the priests and the priests also had a high priest. Well, guess what? We need a high priest too, so we'll have the Papa called the Pope. Oh, and by the way, they had ongoing sacrifices, animal sacrifices, so we need an ongoing sacrifice. So this sets forth the idea of their view of the Lord's Supper, which is transubstantiation, in which they believe in the ongoing sacrifice of Christ, that it is a perpetual thing. So you see how one's theology, it's not neutral here. If you come in and you say, oh, well, the church replaces Israel, well, then you go back and you can borrow from Israel all these things and bring it right into the church. And this is where, during the time of the Reformation, in which all these Christians got back to the Word and they protested, hence they're called Protestants, because they protested. I'm still protesting, by the way. But they said, no, there's no specialized priesthood. We are a kingdom, a priest. We're all priests. And we don't have this ongoing sacrifice. What Christ did upon the cross is done. He said it's finished. And Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 14 makes it very clear that he offered up one sacrifice for all time. It's one and done. It's not this ongoing thing. And so you see how these things play out theologically. So though all Christians are priests and the Lord promises to meet all our needs, and he does, right? In Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your greed. No, not greed. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So even though the Lord promises to meet all our needs, he has gifted some men to serve as pastor teachers within the church to help all believers know the scriptures in order that they might advance to spiritual maturity and be equipped for good works. And that's my gift. That's one of the things where I try to serve the Lord. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And I believe there's actually four gifts there. If you ever study the Greek in this, the last clause is literally poimenos kai didaskalos, and the kai there that's translated and really functions more in a hyphenated sense. It's a pastor teacher. Now all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. There is a gift of teaching that one can have. But one thing that is familiar to all four of these is that they are all communication gifts. Now, some people have tried to say that the Granville rule of grammar applies here, where you have two nouns governed by one definite article with the chi in the middle. But I think the Granville-Sharp rule, if I remember correctly, only pertains to single nouns, and these are plural. So the Granville-Sharp rule, I don't believe, applies here, although the chi there would function as, in Greek grammar, was what's called a hendiadys, which is just a technical word that means one by two, hen, one, chi, and dis, two, hendiadys. The hendiadys means one by two, and it means that one thing equals the other, that they're both the same thing. But they are given for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. So those who sit under good Bible teaching will be better equipped for work, for doing the Lord's work, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And an added benefit, verse 14, and we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In other words, as you develop a good theology and a knowledge of God's word, it protects you from every wind of doctrine that comes your way. And you can be like the good Berean, who, when Paul came to them in Acts 17, that they went home for themselves and they searched it out. I mean, they put Paul to the test. Good for them. Would that all Christians be like the Bereans? I mean, wow. The church would be in a much better state. I think the country would be in a much better place. Now, pastor teachers are a gifted minority group within the Christian community. And these have their place of service. However, all Christians are ministers who serve the Lord in some capacity. Some Christians have public roles, but most actually work behind the scenes, sharing the gospel and scripture with family and friends, praying for others, keeping facilities clean, showing hospitality when gathering together, ministering as faithful spouses or godly parents who teach their children to serve the Lord, or even obedient children who honor their mother and father, or moral citizens of a nation. These too will be recognized and rewarded by the Lord for their faithful work they do. And these believers who learn and live God's word can expect to maximize their spiritual influence on others and be rewarded by Christ when their earthly life is over and they stand before him, for judgment. And I think of the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, because we're all going to stand before a judgment seat of Christ. Now, as believers, we're not going to be judged so as to be condemned. But we are going to be judged with regard to what life did we live after we trusted in Christ as Savior. And were we learning the word? Were we living the word? Were we ministering? And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 15, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and you see a difference between the composition of the different materials there. One is precious, and will, if you send it through fire, will survive. The others will poof, it'll go up, right? Big bonfire. Verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a what? A reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, that is loss of reward, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So those who trusted in Christ will turn away, and they will be like those that Jesus described over in Matthew 5. I gave a lesson on this a few months ago in which I talked about great and least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't know if did anybody watch that? It was a video I did called Great and Least in the Kingdom. I'll put a lesson on there. But I basically took it from Matthew 5:19. And Matthew 5:19 is an interesting passage because he's talking about two kinds of believers. And in Matthew 5:19, he says, whoever, now the whoever there is going to be a believer. Whoever then annuls or breaks one of the least of these commandments, that is, breaks the commandments of God, and we call that sin, and teaches others to do the same. So this person is not only a rebel, not only is this person disobeying the Lord, but he's also leading others to disobey as well. Notice what Jesus said. He shall be called what? Least. Where? In the kingdom of God. Of heaven. Now he's in, but he's a rebel, and he's teaching others to rebel too. But the second clause, but whoever keeps the commandments and teaches others to keep them as well, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So you have two kinds of believers here. They're both going to be in the kingdom of heaven. There's no dispute about that. That's what the text says. But you have one group that's a rebel group that teaches others to rebel, and then you have those who are an obedient group who teach others to obey, and these are going to be differentiated because one are going to be least in the kingdom of heaven, that is, they're going to have a very low status, they're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to go through the fire, it's going to be wood, hay, and straw, it's all going to be burned up, they're going to get through this trial, they're going to go through in their birthday suit, their hair is going to be all singed, and smoke is going to be wisping off their body. Who knows? Maybe they'll smell like smoke for eternity. I don't know. I'm just saying. But they're going to be classified as least in the kingdom of heaven. And this demonstrates an interesting principle, and that is that we all are given equal opportunity. But equal opportunity guarantees inequality. Because if you take, because people have different motivations, they have different determinations. Some people set in their heart that I'm going to serve the Lord. Others say, well, I'll do it on Sunday. The other person says, no, 7 days a week. And so even though they all start out with the same opportunity of time and resources and so on, some are going to go further than others. And so you're going to have different classifications of believers in heaven. And you're going to have those with great reward and those with little. So I think that Matthew 5:19 and this passage in 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 demonstrate that. Now, it is my prayer that we all take our ministry role seriously and humbly submit ourselves to the Lord and walk in faith and love. That's really how we ought to be. And I encourage, I teach the word of God, but it's always for the point to live it, always to obey it, always to be that person who chooses the life of holiness, who is willing to be set apart for the Lord's purposes. So that is going to conclude our lesson this evening.